Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for this day, for this special place, and for these people. We have gathered together today to worship you, to give you praise and welcome you, hopefully, into our hearts. God, as we open your word and try to understand what it is that you have for us today, we pray that our hearts would be softened, that you would break away any hardness of our hearts and allow us to receive your word as the soil receives a seed that can grow. We pray that your word would be planted into our hearts and grow into something beautiful so that we may be more like your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace, your mercies that are new every morning. Father, be with us in this time and be with us always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Scott McDermott. As I said earlier, I'm one of the pastors here, normally over in the contemporary service, and I was really glad that Pastor Patty offered me the opportunity to come and be here this morning until I realized it was the fall back and lose an hour of sleep day. That didn't occur to me until sometime this week, and I thought, ah, Patty, now I see your ploy. Anyway, I am really glad to be with you, and we are doing a series, actually. It's neat because it's an entire church series, so the contemporary church is in this same series as well, talking about the seven last words of Jesus. Now, we're looking specifically at the seven last words of Jesus before his death. So these are profoundly sacred moments as Jesus is suffering and dying for us on the cross. And he says several things. Some of them seem very human. There's one where he says, I thirst. A very human moment. And then others are, of course, much more profound as he speaks to his heavenly Father. Today's scripture from the book of John is maybe not the most popular of them, and maybe seemingly not the most profound, but it's one that was very close to my heart. And so I actually asked if I could preach on this topic, and I even had to move Pastor Mike's sermons around a little bit to make this possible, because I felt so connected to this verse, and I think after a little while, you'll understand why. But let's turn to the book of John, chapter 19. It says this, meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Now, in some ways, this scripture is a little confusing, so I want to start by explaining a few things. There are many people present during the crucifixion of Jesus. Some of them are his followers, some of them are his friends and family. Some of them are standing far away, some of them are standing near. Some of the people there are the Roman soldiers who are killing Jesus, and others who are there just to observe this spectacle. Jesus focuses on a few who appear to be standing close to him. One of them is his mother. Now, granted, it's confusing because there are several women named here, and three of them are named Mary, so it's a little odd to read that scripture, but the one I want to focus on is the mother of Jesus, who is named Mary, and then his close disciple, John, who, again, strangely refers to himself and often refers to himself as the beloved disciple or the disciple who Jesus loved. Now, John refers to himself this way. He wrote the book of John. He is this person we're talking about. There are several possible reasons why. One, people would say, is it's humility. He doesn't want to name himself in the story. I actually find it to be a bit boastful to say that you are the disciple whom Jesus loved. But the other reason people often bring up, and it's a good point, is that there's another John in the story, John the Baptist. And so when you keep having multiple people with the same name, it does get a little confusing. So he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But nonetheless, Jesus is speaking to his mother and one of his closest disciples. And in this moment, this very human moment, Jesus wants to be sure that his mother is well taken care of. As he is suffering and dying, he is not thinking only of himself. He is thinking of his mother, who he loves, her well-being, what will happen to her in the future when he is gone. You see, I believe Jesus is a good and loving son. And I have several reasons that I believe this. First, there are many interactions between Jesus and his mother in Scripture, a few even in his adult years, that are, I think, very important to understanding their relationship. The first one is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus performs his first public miracle. It's an interesting story because it is his mother who asks him to do it. And Jesus doesn't want to. But like any good, loving son, he does what his mother tells him to do. Turns out that no matter how old you get, you still have to obey your mother. So he turns the water into wine, and the wedding can continue, and his mother is apparently happy with him. Then there's another interaction that we will look at more at the end of the sermon, where Jesus' mother and his brothers come to find Jesus. Now, Jesus travels often to faraway places, and probably, you know, because of the communication or lack of communications available at that time, it would have been hard to track Jesus down. But his mother and his brothers do. They come and they find Jesus, presumably to check on him, because she cares. She loves her son. Then there's the interesting point that Jesus doesn't start his public ministry until the age of 30, which is late by modern standards to start your career, and very, very late by the cultural standards of the day. A young man would have started their career in their teenage years in that culture and time, let alone in their 30s. But Jesus waits until he's 30 years old to start his public ministry. And I believe that one of the reasons, and again, I'm speculating a bit here, is that I think Joseph, the father of Jesus, has died, and that Jesus has a responsibility as the oldest son to take care of his family. So he stays home. He works. He earns a living. He provides for his family until they are able to provide for themselves. And then he starts his public ministry. What a good and loving son. And then finally, there would have been the cultural expectation, which is still true today, but even more true then, that the eldest son had a special responsibility to care for his parents. You see, there was no social security. There were no nursing homes back then. The only way that elderly people were taken care of was by their children or their family. And so Jesus, as the oldest son, has a special responsibility to care for his mother. And he wants to make sure in this moment that she is well taken care of. So he turns to his closest disciple and he says, "Please, take care of my mother." In fact, more than that, using the legal language of the day, he joins them together. See, I believe that what we're looking at in this story is an adoption moment. Because Mary and John, as best we can tell, are not related. But from now on, they will be. From now on, John is to take care of Mary as his own. And the scripture even tells us that he does. He takes the responsibility to take care of this woman who Jesus loves dearly. This is an adoption moment. Now, adoption is near to my heart. In the past 10 years, several things have happened in my life that have made adoption become a very real and very important issue to me. The first is that my sister has adopted a son. His name is Levi. He is my nephew. Now, I have two nephews. My brother also has a son who is blood related to me. His name is Hunter. And though Levi is not related to me by blood, and if you did a DNA test, it would not come back that we are related, I promise you that he is my nephew. And that if he was in the middle of a street with a car coming, my response to run into that street and save him would be just as fast as it would be for my blood-related nephew. I love him, I care for him, and the fact that he is adopted does not matter. He is my nephew, and I love him very much. And then two of my closest friends, Kevin and Sandra Andrews, Kevin is on staff here at the church, adopted children several years ago, Tasha and Ross. And because of our close friendship with them. They have become my adopted niece and nephew. They're not even blood related to Kevin and Sandra, let alone to me, but they call me uncle and my wife aunt. They are my niece and nephew, and I love them very much and care for them. And I was even able to be there on the day where the judge legally pronounced them family, to be present in that room. Normally, that's an opportunity reserved for family alone, and because I'm their adopted uncle, they invited me to be a part of that ceremony. I actually want to show a clip to you today from the NBC TV show called Parenthood. In that story, and it's a tearjerker, sorry, the Braverman family is adopting a new member, and I love the way that they do it. Let's go ahead and watch together.
Come in.
Hi, Your Honor. We have
Hi, we have
Yes, come on in.
Braverman.
Great.
All right, yes, I...
This is Salsa, he's a lizard.
This'll take a while.
That's a good idea, just...
Okay, all right, come on in. Come in, please, come in. Okay, close the door. Okay, everyone, please, hello, everyone, please. All right, welcome.
Thank you.
All right, so Joel and Julia Graham.
Yes.
Yeah, hi.
So now you understand that by signing this adoption agreement form, you agree to take care of Victor as your own legal child, right? To provide for his health, his welfare, his educational needs?
We do.
Yes, Your Honor.
Okay. Victor, do you understand? Do you agree to this adoption?
Yeah.
Okay, then. All right, well, then, unless anyone has anything to add, I'm ready to make it official.
Your Honor, if I may.
May.
As grandparents, my wife Camille and myself will do the best we can to give Victor what we've given our own children, which is our undying love and support. And also, being a baseball aficionado, I would like to teach him the art of fielding the hot grounder.
Okay.
But hey, that can wait till later. And
Your Honor, I'm sorry, if I may, I'm Adam Braverman. I'm Zeke and Camille's oldest son, and I promise to be your uncle. Listen, your Aunt Christine and I are no substitute for your stellar parents, but we promise to be there for you no matter what.
You can always come to me, Victor, if you need help, and I promise I won't rat you out to your mom. I can give you dating advice.
And then I can help repair the terrible damage that her dating advice does.
Okay. I'm willing to teach you how to ride a motorcycle and play an instrument. Your girl troubles will vanish immediately once you know those two things.
Yeah. And you can come to my house anytime. We can play Xbox and you can sleep over and stuff.
Now that you're adopted, you can officially hold my lizards.
Okay.
I promise to love you, buddy.
Yeah. No matter what.
Me too.
Okay. It's quite a family you're coming into. All right, on this day, January 24, 2013, Joel and Julia Graham have officially adopted Victor Graham. You're now legally their child. You have all the rights of any natural child.
Okay.
I will hereby sign this order confirming the adoption. All right.
Congratulations. Thank you. Congratulations.
Welcome to the family.
Judge, can I use your gavel?
Sure, why not?
Send
them. Let's go. Oh, back.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Welcome. Sorry. Beautiful family.
There's something, aren't they?
I love that clip. I love the moment where he calls her mom for the first time. It's a pretty profound moment. And as I said, adoption is near to my heart. But I also believe that adoption is near to the heart of God. I want to read from Galatians chapter 4. There were several passages I considered here, but I think this one speaks the most clearly. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. You see, in this scripture, there are several things we could look at. But the one that stands out most to me is this moment where, because of the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts, we can cry, Abba, Father. Now, this word Abba, Jesus uses earlier in scripture, and it means daddy. It's the word that a young child would use to describe their father. When Jesus uses it in the Gospels, people are shocked. This is just not done. The Jews at the time of Jesus referred to God with far away formal language. He was not a daddy. He was some distant deity. They wouldn't even speak the name of God or write the name of God. The formality of their religion was so important to them. So when Jesus calls Father daddy, they are shocked. And now, maybe more shockingly, we can call God daddy. Now, some of you know that I have a year and a half year old at home. He is a active boy, I believe is the term. And he calls me dada. And I can't tell you, after a long day at work, coming home, and he's at the door to greet me and say, dada, dada, dada. And then he pulls me by the pants and wants to say, ball, ball. He wants me to play basketball with him. He loves his dada. And I love that he doesn't call anybody else dada, just me. It speaks to our loving, close relationship. And because of the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts, we are able to call God the Father Abba, daddy. We are not stepchildren who he kind of loves. We are his children. Full children. It even says we are heirs. I love as the judge reminded them that this child you're adopting has all the rights and privileges of any natural born child. We are heirs to the Father. We are heirs to God, and we have all the rights and privileges. We are not kind of children. We are his children, and he loves us. So what does this mean? It means that once we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are not only forgiven, which we talk about a lot, and we should, the fact that we are forgiven, but also we are adopted into the family of God, which means that we are a family. We are a family not of flesh and bone, not of DNA, but of love and sacrifice. We are brothers and sisters. I love the way Mike said it. And I would remind you that the family of God is certainly not only in this place or this building or this denomination. The family of God is quite large. There are billions of people around the globe who call themselves Christians. They speak every language. They come in every skin color. Their music on a worship service would be very different than ours, and their worship space might look very different than ours. But they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and so they are part of our family, and they are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Which means that someday in heaven, we are going to have quite the family reunion. Okay, imagine your family reunions. Maybe some of them are quite large. It's going to be way bigger than that. There'll be a potluck. There's going to be all kinds of different music. We're going to worship God together, and we are a family. Now, I was reminded of this, and part of the reason I wanted to speak to you today was on our recent winter retreat with our youth. We call it Winter Blast. We always offer an opportunity for our outgoing senior class to share their testimonies. It's kind of a neat moment where the oldest students get to share with the younger students what they've learned and about their faith. And I do help them prepare a little bit, and they do work on it in advance, but they don't work on it together. They work on it individually, and so each testimony is unique. But this year, I found it utterly amazing that every single one of them, and there were five who shared that day, or over the weekend, every single one of them called this church their family. And they made it quite clear that here, in our church body, they feel loved, they feel accepted, they are safe to share their struggles, And they made it quite clear that they don't feel that way everywhere else. That even at school or even at home, some of them don't feel that way. But in our church, they do. And I thought that was profound. And I thought it was even more profound that they didn't say their youth group was their family. They said their church was their family. That means you guys. They like you guys. They like you a lot. You may not even know their names and they may not know yours, but you know, one time you passed them a bulletin as they were coming into church and you smiled at them. Or maybe another time you were in the donut line and you let them go first. Some of you are their teachers in Sunday school or have been. Some of you have been their youth volunteers and they like you a lot. They feel loved and accepted here. Now we know that no family is perfect. I think every family has its own kind of unique dysfunction. And this church family has our problems, to be sure. We could be more welcoming. We could be more accepting. We could go out of our way more often to get to know people that we don't already know. We could be better. But for those five seniors, this is family. And they feel loved here. And I hope that in our faith community, everyone who comes here would feel welcomed, known, and safe. Welcomed. When you walk in the door for the first time, people greet you, and not just the people with the special badges, but everybody comes up and introduces themselves and says hello, and they're friendly and kind, and they show you where the donuts are. Or how about known? Where people know your name. They care about you. They remember that you're going through a hard time, and they ask you how you're doing, and they tell you that they've been praying for you. I had a lady the other day tell me that, you know how once a year we give out the names of the kids to be magnets on people's refrigerators? She came up to me and said, by the way, I have your son and I pray for him every day. I had no idea who had gotten my son or if they had thrown his name in the trash. But turns out, no. She prays for him every day. And I told him and he lit up like a Christmas tree. Because he's known. Someone cares about him. Or how about safe? I have youth students who tell me on a regular basis that this is one of the few places they can talk about stuff. They can talk about their parents' divorce, or they can talk about what's going on in their lives. They feel safe here. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To have a place where you feel safe, to be yourself, to be honest. I pray that every person who ever walks through these doors would feel that way. Now, I told you earlier that I was going to look at that scripture where Jesus' mother and brothers come find him. So I want to look at it really quickly with you. It's from the book of Matthew in chapter 12. It says this, while he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. But to the one who told him this, Jesus replied, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Now I want to pause and say, I don't think Jesus has amnesia. I don't think he has forgotten who his mother is. He knows, and he cares about them, and he loves them. But he wants to make a point, and the point is this. He says, pointing to his disciples, here are my mother, and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus isn't denying his blood family, but he's saying, I have another family, and it's you guys, because you do the will of God. You care about the will of God. You seek to live out the will of God in your lives and collectively. And though I believe he pointed to the people in that room that day, I also think that through the power of Scripture, he is pointing to us. And he is saying, you are my brothers. And you are my sisters. You are my family if you do the will of God. I want to make one last point before we end today, and that's that every good family loves each other in good times and in bad. Now, it's fun to have a family when everything's going well, when everybody's getting along on that rare vacation where you all had a great time and nobody yelled at each other. That's great. Recently, we celebrated the 25-year anniversary of the food pantry. There was delicious food. There was a wonderful video. All the people were represented who have put in so much effort over the years to make that mission possible, and we celebrated together. And it's good to celebrate together. We should do that. But we also need to be family when things are not going well. Maybe that's when family matters the most. Proverbs 17:17 says this, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity." Now, Margaret mentioned earlier, and I found out on Thursday, that Mike Miller had passed away this week after his long battle with cancer. Now, Mike has been my friend for 12 years, ever since I came to Carmel UMC. I remember meeting him very early on because his daughter, Lauren, was in the youth group. And then I had Nathan in the youth group, and Jana and Mike volunteered on different events. And I loved Mike Miller very much. And when I heard the news that he had passed, and I knew it was coming, I was heartbroken. And I'm heartbroken for his family right now as they grieve, as they mourn. And many of us have been in that place. Now is the time to be family for the Millers, to pray for them and love them. This is when we pull together. This is when we make sure that people know they are not alone. That's what family is, right? And we are family. Jana is my sister. Nathan is my brother. Lauren is my little sister. And I love them. And I want to make sure they know that right now. And many of you have struggled, and hopefully your church family has been there for you. And if you haven't, you probably will struggle, and I pray that our church family will be there for you, that you know that you are not alone, that because of the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that none of us are alone, that we are a family. In the same way that John put together Mary and, or that Jesus put together Mary and John to take care of one another, we take care of one another. We have been adopted into this family, and I'm so grateful. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are in awe of your love for us. We do not deserve your love nor your forgiveness, and yet you not only love and forgive us, but you even call us your children. And in that we are eternally grateful. For you have not only told us that you loved us and died for us, but you have put us together in a family that we might be cared for during hard times. As Mary was cared for by John during one of the hardest times of her life, as she grieved the loss of her son and entered into her later years, God, we are not left alone. You have set in place a family for us to be with us and be for us during our hard times. That until the day that we join the family reunion with Mike, that we will not be alone. But on that day, we will celebrate. And on that day, we will dance. And on that day, we will sing the praises of him who has put us in this family, of him who loves us and has called us his children. And we call you our daddy. And we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen.